Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
So Genesis chapter 5, the title of tonight's message is Archetype. The definition of archetype is the original pattern or model from which all things of the same kind are copied on which they are based. And Adam was our archetype, right? He was the first print, and we've all been copies of Adam. And since then, we've been affected by Adam. In fact, listen to what Romans 5, verse 14 says. It says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type," listen to this, "of the one who was to come." So Adam was an archetype. He was a unique man in that he was the first mold of which we would all be copies of. And because of this, Adam passed down, unfortunately, death to all. Right? Like if you had you were doing a photocopy and that photocopy had this big ugly smudge on it, but that was the copy everybody at the school was getting, right? And so everybody got this nasty smudge. Well, we all have this smudge on our copies now, on us, called death. This has been passed down through our archetype. But he was a type of one who is to come. In other words, there was another archetype that was going to come, a better archetype that we could look to. It goes on in Romans, verse 17, to say, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man," who? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second archetype, the better archetype, the one from which that you can throw out the original copy and be made printed of in the image of this new archetype. Isn't that amazing? We have a new person that we can print ourselves in the image of through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. So as the two archetypes, Adam and Jesus, they have a few unique things in common. One thing they have in common is that they don't have an earthly father. Neither of them had an earthly father. Adam was made, formed by the very hand of God, and God breathed into him. Jesus wasn't made. He always existed. He is eternal. But when he put on flesh, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So without father. Both were born initially sinless. Adam was created without sin, imperfection. Jesus was perfect without sin. And yet their differences are more significant, these two archetypes. The differences between Adam and Jesus are that Adam, for one, only had one law to keep, just one rule. That was it. And he couldn't keep it. Jesus had all kinds of laws thrown at him. In fact, the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways, in all points, as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was perfect. He remained perfect despite all the temptations he had experienced. Now, there's one significant difference that Romans is telling us here, and that is, through the first archetype, through his actions, death came to everyone. That was the result of the first archetype. Now, let's not knock Adam, because likely if you were in his shoes, you would have eaten the fruit as well. But from him came death. However, through the second archetype, the better one, came life to everybody. Through the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, life has come. Eternal life has come to everyone. So in this chapter, we're actually going to read this genealogy, and you'll see, "and he died, and he died, and he died." Just reinforcing what Romans is telling us is that death truly did reign from Adam all the way to us today in this day and age. But we'll also see that as this godly line grows and succeeds each other, they get closer and closer to the new archetype and to the day of redemption when Jesus Christ would come and make things right. And something somewhat controversial but very interesting, worth mentioning here, is that these godly patriarchs, there's 10 of them here, if you read their names, the definition of their names, it actually gives you the gospel. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Now there are disagreements between scholars on certain names as far as their meaning. But even if you take those names into account, if they don't mean what this particular version that I'm about to read to you means, it still presents the gospel to us. So the people who really champion this, that it preaches the gospel with these guys' names, this is the meaning of the names that they've arrived at, okay? I'm going to read you each man's name, but the meaning of that name rather than its name. Got it? It says, man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring despairing comfort and rest. If you take the 10 patriarchs' names, it preaches the gospel. Now, as I said, a few of those are controversial, but either way, you have man, you have mortality, you have God descending, bringing forth that his death shall bring rest. I mean, it's pretty amazing to me. So we see this as we read this genealogy, God's plan of redemption. He wrote the end from the beginning. We need to realize that. So let's hop in. Verse 1. It says, this is the book, of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, I've given you guys an explanation of this Toledo theory, the tablet theory. And this states that these accounts that we have throughout history in Genesis, they're actually written down. That there were actually ancient tablets passed down from Adam through the godly lineage here. And part of the evidence for this is this word Toledo. Right here it's translated the genealogy, but it really means the history of. So what this verse is telling us is that there was a book, a recorded document with the history of Adam, and this is the end of it. We see the first written account, written by God himself perhaps, or given to Adam and as Adam wrote it down, and the first Toledo in the scriptures we find in Genesis 2:4. So Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:4, we have the creation firsthand from God, the only one who was actually there to begin with. Then we have Adam's eyewitness account of creation, the rest of chapter 2. We have Adam's perspective on what happened at the fall, chapter 3. And then we have Cain's history, the family history of Cain, suggesting that Adam stayed in touch with Cain's family history. But what's significant is it follows Cain's family history down to the seventh generation, which is actually when Adam died. And at the end of this section, it says, this is the history of Adam. Pretty significant. Verse 2, he goes on to say, he created them. When God created them in his likeness, he created them male and female. And he blessed them, and he called them mankind in the day that they were created. So this is significant because God here is restating the fact that as God made man in his own image, again, ladies, he didn't say, here's Adam in his own image. Oh, and here's kind of like a second-rate God and, you know, creating God's image as woman. No, he created man and woman in the image of God. Restating the fact that men and women, we are very different, but we are equal. We equally bear the image of God. And I think that's amazing. Then he goes on to call it mankind. God does. He says, man and woman shall be called mankind. The significance there is that the word mankind is the word Adam. He's saying man and woman will be called Adam after the same name. Again, as we talked about back in Genesis chapter 2, he didn't do this to highlight the difference or to say that man has ultimate supreme authority to rule over the women. What they're doing is they're pointing out the similitude between man and women, that man and woman are one. Remember, when he created them, they were to be one flesh. You see, over the course of history, as sin began to grow and be perpetuated and get worse and worse, it created segregation between men and women. It created division. Bitterness and fighting and even oppression between men and women. But as Jesus would say, from the beginning that was not so. God made us male and female in his image, and we were one flesh. We are created to work together, to be together, to love one another, to complement one another in our roles, men and women, side by side, particularly in the office of marriage, but as well as in the community, and especially in the community of the church. Now, with this next verse, we get Adam's obituary, very short obituary, and it begins this important genealogy and chronology, as you'll see, of the history of man before the flood. So again, it's a lot of names and numbers. I pray you bear with me, but understand the significance of this chapter, because as you line up Genesis 5 with Genesis 11, the Table of Nations, and you understand the, as some of these scholars have understood, the variances in calendars, you can actually discover when the date of creation was. Do you realize that? If you add up the numbers in Genesis as it's written, if you adhere to a literal interpretation of what it's saying here, which we'll talk about in a second here, you arrive at 4004 BC as the date of creation. Only about 6,000 years ago. Now, modern science scoffs at that, right? Because it's millions and billions and all these years that they say. And there are evidences of age, but as we know, God created the world with maturation. He created the ancient dust of the earth, it says. He created the soil with nutrients. He created the vegetation mature. Animals were mature when he created them. He gave the earth the appearance of age. And so it's very possible that 6,000 years ago was when, in fact, the Bible teaches 6,000 years ago was when the actual creation took place. Now, there are, obviously, the scientists, the unbelieving world, they think that's ridiculous. It's a fairy tale, if you believe in that. But there are Christians as well who will mock you and say, no, that's crazy. It can't be only 6,000 years old. It's got to be at least 10, 15, 20,000 years old. And some of these Christians, some of which I'm friends with, will actually say, no, you know, there's gaps. There's gaps in that genealogy, in the genealogy of Genesis. So there, it can't be 4004 BC. And what they'll say is, there are gaps in other genealogies throughout the Bible. And that's true. They'll have names of succession. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And the word begat doesn't mean it was his direct father. It could have meant it was his great father or great grandfather or grandfather or whatever. And that's true. That's all true. But when you look at the gaps represented in other genealogies, it's only like three or four generations missing in these gaps, which constitute of about 70 years. There's no way to read in thousands or even tens of thousands of years of gaps in this genealogy. And then secondly, as you'll see, there's actually a parallel timeline given with this genealogy. It says Adam was this age when he had Seth, and then Seth was this age when he had so-and-so. It leaves no room for interpretation to say, well, Seth was his grandpa, because it gives you how many years old Adam was, or how old Seth was when they begat the following. So it's really difficult to say that. You're either saying that there are gaps in the Bible and it's not really saying what it means, which is a dangerous, slippery slope when you're talking scripture, or you have to say it does mean what it says. So anyways, interesting stuff, things for you to study, ponder, look into if you would like to. Verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Seth was this unique son of Adam. He was in his own image, in his own likeness. What does that mean exactly, though? For one, we do know that Seth dealt with sin and faced death. As we'll see, he will die eventually. So in that regard, he was in the image of Adam. But aren't we all? Aren't we all in the likeness? Cain even would be in the likeness of Adam in this regard. In fact, the only one who's not in the likeness of Adam is Jesus, the second archetype, right? Who was completely without sin. God made a whole brand new mold when he put Jesus in the flesh. He's the only exception to that. So it could mean that he experienced sin, experienced death, but it also could mean that Adam, or rather that Seth was in the image of Adam because he was a man of faith like Adam was. Because Adam desired to continue to bear the image of God, and so did Seth. You see, what's interesting to note about this genealogy is that the father-son relationship doesn't necessarily mean that each son was the firstborn son or the next in line, the next oldest son. A lot of these men had kids at 100, 130 years old, but it's very likely that they had other kids prior to that. In fact, scholars believe Seth may have had brothers and sisters born before him. And that the in his likeness, in his image statement is saying that, no, this is someone special that God has appointed to carry the godly line, because this is a man of faith. Because this is a man who cares about bearing the image of God. Therefore, this man will be in the godly lineage. And again, we talked about that a few weeks ago. We can choose that godly lineage. We can, despite our fathers. Verse 4. It says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And mark these words, and he died. Adam, he died. Yeah, Sean, that's great. What about it? Well, what did the serpent say? I thought the serpent said he wasn't going to die. Right? God's lying to you. You're not going to die, Adam. You're not going to die, Eve. But God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So guys, as we read these words, and he died, we're going to read it again and again throughout this text. It's going to be a death-saturated text. And I want you guys to understand a few things about Adam's death right here. Number one, just because the lies of Satan seem true to you right now, it doesn't mean they're true. Satan says a lot of things. In fact, liars in this world say a lot of things that seem true to you right there on the spot in a certain context. You think to yourself, wow, that does seem kind of true. It doesn't mean he's right. It doesn't mean he's true. He said they would not die. And a lot of people could have said Satan was telling the truth for many years, but that didn't make Satan true. You see, Satan is the father of lies. And I want to tell you that every lie that Satan has told you where you think you can find hope will fail you. Every promise Satan has given you will fail you, will disappoint you. Another thing you need to understand as we read these words, and he died, is that just because God's promise hasn't been fulfilled doesn't mean it won't. God's word will always come to pass. Seldom in our time, but it will always come to pass. You see, unlike Satan, God cannot lie. Do you guys realize that? There are things God can't do. Does that mess up your theology? God is all powerful. God is all knowing. But God cannot lie. He is unable to lie. It is against his character to do so. And so, unlike Satan, God's promises never will fail you. God's word for you is always true. Unfortunately, his promise of death, but also his promise of life. Just as sure as his declaration of death was made known, and it's obvious to all of us now as we've all lost loved ones, we've seen the consequences of death in our lives. Just as sure as death, so is his promise of resurrection, guys. Do you believe that? The third thing I want you to understand as we read, as Adam died, the third thing I want you to let sink in is that just because you haven't seen the consequences of your sin yet doesn't mean it won't come. That's a sobering thought. Sometimes we can think God's okay even with what we're doing because we haven't seen the consequences of it. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says something very interesting. He says, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap life. And the reason he used farming terms is because it's so true. The actions in your life are like seeds that you plant in the ground, in the soil of your life. And a lot of these actions take time to see consequences, right? And so that's scary. That's a scary thought to think that there's something that I've done in my past that can come back to bite me in the future. But that's what God says. That's how sin works. It's like sowing seeds of corruption, and it breathes forth problems in your life. Now, the good news is many of you guys have sown seeds in the flesh, but you've stopped. You've begun sowing seeds in the Spirit, and maybe you haven't started to see life come up yet. Well, that too can be delayed. Keep sowing seeds to the Spirit. Don't let the corruption that pops up from your past discourage you. Realize as you keep sowing in the Spirit, the seeds of corruption will get less and less, and the life sprouting up in your life will increase more and more. So keep doing it. Don't let your past discourage you from walking with Christ. But understand, many consequences are delayed. So we should avoid sin before, we shouldn't even allow our actions to engage into these seeds of the flesh. Adam sinks his teeth into the fruit, And immediately he feels shame, he feels nakedness. But the consequence of death didn't come until years and years later. Verse 6. Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now what's cool about these guys is in chapter 4 we learned revival broke out during this season in history, during this time in history when Seth bore Enosh. It said men, people started to seek the Lord again. They started to call out to the Lord again. And there's a notable revival in history that the godly men wanted to record for us, wanted to make note of. I don't know if you like reading history, but I encourage you guys, pick up a book on revival. There are a lot of amazing saints out there, D.L. Moody, Whitfield, Charles Finney. There's books that talk about these men and what happened when God used these men to bring about revival. And it's so inspiring. But Seth and Enosh become that for this time period, for the antediluvian period. They were the men that God used to bring about revival.